to Acts 4, verse 32. Acts 4, 32 says, "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind." That's God's word. All right. So if you were here last week, we finished with the whole assembly praying a big, bold prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, help us be bold. Help us keep speaking while you stretch out your hand and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. And then God answered that. And that section ended with them continuing to speak the word of God boldly, even though they'd just come out of being bowed up on by the elders and spent a night in jail. They were filled with the Spirit, what Rachel prayed, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So in this next section, Luke's going to record kind of what he did in Acts 2, just saying, hey, here's what life was like in this early apostolic Jewish renewal movement, right? The end of Acts 2, it says, here's how they lived. It's kind of doing the same thing here. And so for teaching purposes, I think we can put their life into three categories: love and obedience, fear, okay, and power, right? I think if we got that, we've got the whole this section down, okay? So first, love and obedience marks the apostolic community. Verse 32 says the entire group or the congregation of those who were of those who believe, they were united in heart and mind, all right? And certainly this would be unity like we would think of as like we're all pulling the same way, right? We all have the same goals, we're all carrying around in our guts the same values to get something done, right? Like if you've watched the Thunder this year, right? Like they're just a well-oiled machine, man, running together, doing all that stuff. So like Philippians 1:27, Paul writes to the community in Philippi, like, you guys have unity, and he says, I hear about you guys that you are standing firm in one spirit and one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, right? That's part of what it means to be united in heart and mind in a congregation. And so just quickly, let's work to cultivate that here, okay? We want to work together in our mission of worship and discipleship and evangelism. We want to be faithful to our membership commitments that we make when we join the church, of our unity and our mission and testimony. That's all good, but that's not primarily what I think Luke is talking about here. When he uses the phrase heart and mind or heart and soul, it harkens back to Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy, okay? And in Deuteronomy, when that phrase is used, it's always talking about when the Lord says through Moses or just to the people, your heart and your soul or your heart and your mind, it's always talking about Israel walking according to God's commands and thus receiving the blessings of the covenant, okay? So if you're in Stoney's class, this is what he's been talking about forever, okay? And so let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11:18, the Lord speaks to the people and says, imprint these words of mine. So what words? The words God handed down to Moses in lightning and smoke and thunder and earthquake and all. These words of mine, imprint them on your hearts and your minds. The people in Acts are united in their hearts and their minds. Bind them as a sign on your hands. Let them be a symbol on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Paint them all over your house. All the stuff. Then verse 21 says, so as long as the heavens are above the earth, your days and those of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. So what Luke is saying is that in this Jewish renewal movement, in this Jewish revival movement, what they're doing is aiming their hearts together to walk according to God's words and God's ways, right? That's what's happening here. They're like, hey, we've as a nation, we've been off the path for quite a while now. Now the Messiah has been risen. These apostles are preaching. We're hearing it. So now together, we're all going to take the Torah scroll that we have or that's, you know, hanging out at the synagogue, and we're going to devote ourselves to obeying God. Okay? So easy application for us today. Let's all together commit to uniting our heart and mind to obeying God. What did you learn at church today? We should obey God, I guess. Yeah, that's what's going on here. All right? United in heart and mind to obeying God's commandments like he commanded them to in Deuteronomy. And so what the way that they walk in obedience to God's commands and obedience to Torah, first in this section, is through loving one another in the ways the Torah tells them to. Okay? Torah says, hey, we're supposed to treat one another and think about one another and care about one another in these ways, and that means voluntarily giving from their hearts to the poor in their midst. Okay? So if you open up the middle of Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy, it's just going to be, it's God's law, it's God's instructions. And over and over and over again, the heart of God for the poor is full, okay? And he's constantly telling his people how to care for the poor in their midst. So verse 32, they're going to start doing this. It says, now the congregation of those who were united in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. What an awesome thing to be able to say, right? Like the way we're living, there's not a needy person among us. Because all who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, right? Just saying, hey, we submit to you guys as the leaders. You guys do what you need to do with the money. And then this was then distributed to each person as any had need, okay? So just quickly, a little history lesson. Here, the community is seeking to follow Moses, okay? Not Karl Marx, right? This is not Marxist communism. In Marxist communism, if you haven't read a history book or whatever, you didn't learn this in school, there's no private ownership, okay? Production and income are controlled. Your contributions to the collective are forced. They're not voluntary. And that collective fund is meant to redistribute wealth so everyone has the same, right? That's the goal, is that everyone gets the same. And historically, millions of people starve and die, okay? That's how communism has played out in human history multiple times. That's Marx. Moses, on the other hand, okay, what we have in the Torah assumes private ownership and enterprise, okay? You can't read through the Torah and it work without people owning stuff, right? So here people are selling their houses and then later they're meeting in houses, right? Because not everyone sold their houses, but if there was a need, we sold it. Okay, so just makes sense. Moses encourages prosperous production and income. Moses encourages voluntary giving to the poor from the heart. The collective fund is given, not for equal outcomes, but according to need, right? This person needs something, so we're going to give it. We're not just, right, just spreading it out. And when this happens, Moses says, when this happens, when they're living according to God's law, it leads to Deuteronomy 15:4 realities that says, then there will be no poor among you. Because you guys who are rich and prosperous are not being hard-hearted and stingy with it, but are giving and helping and serving one another. So Marx brings death and suffering, but Moses brings life and peace. So the revival community, they're just taking care of the poor. They're just obeying both the written scripture they have, and they're obeying the leading of the Spirit in their lives to take care of each other, right? And there's lots of poor here for a couple reasons. One is just generally life is hard for people and stuff doesn't work out, so that leads to poverty. Second, there's 5,000 people here. Half of them are not from Jerusalem, but have moved to Jerusalem, okay? So cost of living is in Tonkawa is fairly cheap, right? Praise God, I love living in Tonkawa, okay? You move to New York City. Okay, so if you don't know, New York City is more expensive than Tonkawa, right? So if you move there, if you're well off here, you'd be poor there, right? And then also, who's poor here? Who the... You raising your hand? Me? Yeah. All right. That's so funny. Who else is poor here? Who's the main characters in the book of Acts? The 12, right? Why are they poor? Because Acts 6, which Daryl's going to preach in a couple weeks, Lord willing, they're devoting themselves, their life, their energy to the ministry of the word and prayer, right? Peter's not fishing anymore. Peter's preaching now. So Peter has to be taken care of by the community. And so the community loves each other, trying to obey God's law. And they're saying, hey, how do we take care of those in our midst who don't have enough right now, right? Who are needy. And they're doing this by returning to what Moses taught, okay? They're a Jewish renewal, Jewish revival, going back to
what was taught. So Deuteronomy 15:7, this is the ideal, okay? If there is a poor person among you, one of your brothers within, and who's the assembly here right now? It's just Jews, right? Like Acts 10's coming, but right now it's just Jews. One of your brothers within any of your city gates in the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted. Do not be tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever need he has. Easy to understand? Right? Hard to do? Easy to... All right, okay. So that's the Holy Spirit being given here, right? This is what God calls his people to do, though. And they're just doing it. And if you want to see how seriously the community is taking the commandments, the next verse, verse 36, he's kind of the ideal, the exemplar. So verse 36 is Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas. And Barnabas will come up a lot later in Acts, which is translated the son of encouragement. Because what he's doing here brings encouragement to the whole group. He sold a field he owned, bought the money, and again laid it at the apostles' feet. So that by itself is notable. He sold a field. But it's even more notable if you figure in what tribe Barnabas was from. What tribe is Barnabas from? He's a Levite, okay? And in the Torah, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, who serve in the tabernacle, or here would be serving, or he's not actually, but should be serving in the temple. What's notable about them is that according to the law, they don't own fields to make their living or have shelter or food or anything like that. When Israel's functioning according to the law that God handed down, again, with lightning and thunder and smoke and earthquake, when they're following that, the Levites are taken care of by the people. Right? That's like multiple times God says, you guys don't have an inheritance in the land. This tribe doesn't. The other tribes will take care of you. But since Israel's here and hadn't for a while been functioning according to the law, Barnabas has to make a living like anyone else. So he's got a farm, he's got a field, he's doing the stuff, right? But he's a Levite. So should he have a field? No, okay. No, he shouldn't. All right. But since the community is one, turning back to the Torah, and two, since the community believes that the kingdom of God, the age to come, and the promise of the new covenant, and promises in the new covenant include that the priests, right, the Levites, will be richly refreshed, right? It's this promise. You guys are going to be well taken care of. So they think all that's about to happen, right? Because Jesus just ascended a little bit ago. He said he's coming back. We're in Jerusalem waiting on him to come. Since that's about to come, Barnabas can sell his field and entrust the money to the apostles. You guys take care of it, because in just a couple days, I'm going to be well taken care of, right? Because we're all going to have the law written on our heart. We're all going to obey it. And the priests, like me, will be richly refreshed. We'll have more than we need. Does that make sense? He's acting like Jesus is about to return. So I can sell the field because he's going to take care of me, right? I don't need to do what I've been doing. And then what does he do? Just to get more weirdly Jewish, he entrusts it to the apostles. Why? Why are they giving their money to the apostles? Because in the age to come, who is sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? The apostles. We need to do Matthew again, I guess. You got 5 years in you? No. No, he gives it to the apostles. So if the apostles are going to be entrusted with these sorts of things, then Barnabas is just saying, I can trust them with it now, right? If you're going to administrate stuff then, you can administrate it now. So Barnabas is the example for the whole movement. He's returning to Torah. He's trusting the apostles' leadership and his life, and he's doing it to love the community, right? That's the whole point behind selling and giving, is we love one another, right? It's what Moses taught, it's what Jesus taught, it's what the apostles are practicing here, and what they will teach later as it concerns wealth. So 1 Timothy 6. If you guys knew it was Money Sunday, you wouldn't have come, but you did. But you're here. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, as for those who are rich in the present age, instruct them not to have a prideful and arrogant attitude and to place their hope not in such an uncertain thing as riches, right? And why? Because what does Jesus say happens to riches if you put your hope in them? moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, okay? But rather, verse 18, you should instruct the rich and the sages to show kindness, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share. And when the rich in this age obey that, it leads to just what Moses said it would lead to, what Jesus said it would lead to. Verse 19, it leads to storing up for themselves a dependable treasure for the age to come, so they may receive as their own prize the life that is truly life, right? So he's telling people, hey, the rich in this age, live this way, give this way from the heart, and you have treasures in the age to come that moth and rust can't get, and a thief can't break in and steal. So rich in this age, what should we do with our money? How should we think about our money? We should be kind with it and generous with it and give it, storing up treasures in the age to come. So according to Moses, according to Jesus, according to the apostles, there's a way to think about wealth, and that way is love, and that way leads to life. Okay? That's what 1 Timothy 6 says. It actually leads to eternal life. But there is another way to think about wealth, and that way is hate, and that way leads to death. Okay? So like money is no small thing to Moses or Jesus or the apostles. It's a very, very big deal. So James 5, who we'll meet James in Acts a little bit later. He's kind of a big deal. Here's his letter. James 5, concerning the coming judgment in verse 7. All right, the day is at hand. He says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming upon you. I make this joke a lot, but like, that's not on the coffee mug at Hobby Lobby, right? Or the nice wall art that you get. Your wealth has rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, because at the judgment, God calls witnesses to the bench, right? They will be a witness against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your field cries out. The outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You've indulged yourselves and you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Right? So Paul writes to Timothy, hey, here's how you use your wealth that leads to life. And then James is like, here's how you use your wealth that leads to death and slaughter and fire and burning on the last day. So the point is that loving one another, right, with our money is not an option for those who count Jesus as Lord and for those who count the apostolic community as our example, right? If he's master, if they're our model, we can't say, I'm not going to love one another with money, with wealth. Okay, this is discipleship 101. That we in our membership and baptism class, we cover this. Like, hey, what's it mean to be a member here? It means if there's a member in need and you can meet that need, you meet that need. Not even a question. You just do it. And you trust that God is going to take care of you, right? Like money is God's like ultimate faith tool. Like, hey, do you actually trust me to take care of you? Because I take care of birds and I take care of flowers and fields. Aren't you worth more than those? And we go, yeah. And then it comes to like actually getting rid of money and wealth and possessions. And it's like, yeah. Except for the super spiritual among us, right, who... No, really. I mean that. I mean that. I've said this before, but like you start out as a disciple of Jesus trying to obey what the scriptures say about money and wealth. That, yes, is hard at the start. Okay, like, ugh. But then you work that muscle enough over decades of giving and God takes care of you. Really, like it just gets easier to give because the Lord keeps taking care of you, right? And I know, like, multiple people in this room have that testimony. Like, yeah, I kept giving money away, and I kept being taken care of, and it's just this cycle that's happened and happened and happened and happened. But even if you do give all your money away, and the Lord doesn't provide for you, you still get eternal life. Okay, so we're still doing the math game of 80 years or endless ages. We do that with our wealth. So this means that as members and visitors, if you want to, this means as members, we give to our common fund regularly. Okay? Like it's in our membership commitments that we do that. And we give to one another when necessary, even if it were to mean going without your home for a little bit. Okay? Now we live in the US of A, baby, and there's an abundance of wealth and riches here, and it is so unlikely that any of us would ever have to sell our home to provide for someone in the congregation. Like that is so unlikely. But the command of Jesus, the example of the community says, hey, settle that in your heart now That should it come to that, I will say yes to this to take care of my brother, right? Do that now so that, you know, should it come then, it's you've already said yes to Jesus in these things, okay? So we have an opportunity to do this December 8th, right? Eric's ready to get back to work, wants to get back to work. If he can't move his shoulder yet, so is unable to. So we're going to take care of him. We're going to obey just this passage easily, quickly, December 8th. So pray about how much you want to give, how much you can give, and let's bless our brother. Eric, I think you joined the church like a year ago, like in December. In the pictures, there's Christmas lights up, so I know it was somewhere around there. It could have been February, though, if we didn't take him down. We're gonna bless our brother. We're going to take care of our member, and the Lord's going to take care of us, okay? All right. Because Moses said so, and Jesus said so, and the apostles did it. All right. So that's the first thing that marks the community is love for one another. And I spent way too much time on love. So what should we cut, fear or power? Cut fear? That probably means we should do fear, right? So the second thing that marks the community is fear, right? So everyone's giving, loving, serving, like literally just their hearts are open. They're not tight-fisted toward one another. But verse 5, chapter 5, we're rolling right in. A man named Ananias with his wife, Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. So far, so good. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, this is all so far, so good. Verse 3, Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? All right, so Peter earlier was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. What's Ananias filled with? Satan's filled your heart, right? What does it say about Judas, right? When we're talking about money, what does Jesus say to Satan? Satan has filled your heart. So kind of a parallel here, maybe, possibly. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours? Right? Because we assume private ownership. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Right? No one's forcing you to do anything here. Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to who? To God, right? So Holy Spirit is God. Same. Okay. Again, Peter's a Jew. He's fine with that. The Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And so the issue isn't that he didn't give it all. That's not a problem. The issue is that he said he gave it all. Does that make sense? Like, no one's forcing anyone to say, give all your possessions, but you shouldn't say, here's all my possessions, right? You can't do that. No one forced him to sell. No one forced him to give. No one forced him to, once he decided to give money, to give it all. The sin was in none of those things. The sin is in deceit. Right? And even Ananias obviously has been deceived to think that he could do stuff and God wouldn't know about it, right? And so are you deceived if you think you can do things outwardly that look good, but God's not seeing. God sees it all. Okay, sees it all and sees it here. And this deceit is kind of double gross because one, it's deceit that would make him look good in the community, right? Like he's gonna give all this stuff and what's everyone gonna say? Wow, that Ananias. What a spiritual, godly dude. Oh, God, I couldn't give that much money. But Ananias, right? Everyone's looking at it. And then the worst part about this is by Ananias selling his stuff, now he's going to be among the poor, and he's going to be privy to the collection and the food, right? Acts 6, they're going to start dispersing food. So Ananias is going to say, I don't have any money. I need some food, right? He's going to take some food while he's actually got money. Okay, this would be like the billionaire going down to the food pantry and taking all the food. He doesn't need it, right? And then lying about being a billionaire. I really need this. And taking from people who all actually also need it. So it's really gross here, all right? So how does God deal with the grossness here? Verse 5, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead and a great fear came on all who heard. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out and buried him. Like that. Dead. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing she must have been shopping for 3 hours. I can't be gone from Sierra for 30 minutes. Like, where are you? Just kidding. It's because you love me. I'm happy about it. I'd be worried if it was longer than three. I'm like, well, does she not love me? Okay, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? And she said, oh, no, we kept some of it. We didn't give all of it. I don't know where you heard that price. That's not what she did. She said, yeah, for that price. And then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the spirit of the Lord, like the wilderness generation who didn't trust God to provide for them and therefore tested and provoked the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. So just quickly, who's never heard that story before? Has ever never heard that story before? Yeah, it's wild, isn't it? Dad said we should have read this for the offering. So, yeah, I'm joking about it, but it happened, right? Like, this is how God dealt with this community right here. And I think it should do three things for us. Is one, it should curb our Marcionism. Okay, so Marcion was a second century bishop who taught adamantly against the Jews and the Jewish scripture, and taught that the God of the Jews in the Old Testament was an angry, vengeful, unloving being, while the Jesus of the New Testament was the true God who was kind and graceful. Okay? So, like, the biggest, baddest villain is the Old Testament God, and then Jesus is the Jesus of Godspell, if you've ever seen the Godspell movie. Has anyone ever seen the Godspell movie or the play? Okay, it's a horrible example then. Whatever. Big, bad God. Nice Jesus, right? Marcion said these are different things. The Jesus of the New Testament doesn't do stuff that the God of the Old Testament did. What does Acts 5 say happened? They lied to God. They tried to deceive God and deceive the community, and God struck them dead.
Yeah.
Same God, okay? Yeah. Same story, same people. The same God that swallowed up those who rebelled with Korah, that same God struck Ananias and Sapphira here. Okay, so I've done this personally. I think if you guys still read a paper Bible, there's a marker between your Old Testament and your New Testament. It says New Testament. I think you should rip that out. Okay, my Bible in my office doesn't have that little page there. I ripped it out. It's the same story. It's the same God. Okay, so don't fall into a Marcion ghost haunts to this day. All right, that's first. Second thing this story should teach us is to walk in wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Verse 11 says, great fear came on the whole church, the whole congregation, the assembly, and all who heard these things. And so it's the fear of the Lord that is the driving conviction that God will actually punish sin and actually reward righteousness. That's what it means to fear God. This is why the Proverbs say in the psalm we read this morning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom. What's wisdom? Choosing the right thing. Choosing the right way. Well, what's causing you to say yes to righteousness and no to unrighteousness? Right? The fear of the Lord. That if I walk on this path, I will actually die. Right? I will actually stand before God, actually be judged, actually be thrown into a lake of fire if I choose this route and choose this way. But if I have the fear of the Lord, I'm going to choose the wise way. I'm going to walk according to God's path because I know He'll actually reward righteousness. He'll actually reward walking according to His ways and contrition and humility, right? So what happened? That's what happened here. And it brought fear on the people, right? Because I know we didn't have internet and television and all this stuff, but news obviously traveled fast. What happened, right? Because fear came on the whole assembly and then all who heard it. Do you think anyone in the community lied about how much they were giving after this? No. No. They're like, did you see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? You know? I'm not going to play with the Lord. I'm going to walk in the fear of God. I'm going to walk in wisdom and integrity and uprightness and transparency in my way. So that's second. This story should cause you to walk in the fear of the Lord and thus walk in wisdom that leads to life then and leads toward life now. Okay, it's a better way to live. And then the third thing is that we should think soberly about sin. The wages of sin is death. Moses says it, Paul says it, Jesus says it. And so for this couple, that wage was paid quickly, right? Like, Right? And that's not the case with all sin. For billions of other humans, the wage isn't paid until later, right? Like if the consequences of sin were immediately real to us, we would never sin, right? Right. Right. You wouldn't do it if you knew immediately, well, my daughter's throwing food off her, and we're immediately... but you guys are mature. Your brains have formed a little bit. The point is that we shouldn't count God's delay of justice as his abdicating of justice. Well, he didn't punish me right then, so he's probably not going to later. Paul deals with this. Romans 2, he says, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or you do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience? So why has God not punished sin yet? Why has the day of the Lord not arrived yet? Because God is kind and restraining and patient towards you and towards billions of other human beings, not recognizing that God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead you to repentance, to turn from your sin, right? To stop doing the thing. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself when? In the day of wrath, right? When God's righteous judgment is revealed and every eye sees it. Verse 6, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord in the way of wisdom. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Okay? God will deal with sin, right? He has a set day, the day of wrath, to punish us for what we have done, or to pardon us by repentance and trust in the cross. And so if you are here today and you're not putting your trust in the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a bad day for you. Amen. Okay? It's a bad day for you. But praise God, you showed up here today and you're hearing this. And what we're telling you is that if you will turn from your sins, if you will trust in Jesus' cross for the forgiveness of those sins, you will actually receive a pardon on that day and you will actually inherit eternal life. Amen. You will live forever. Your sins will not be counted against you. You'll be reconciled to God. How's that sound? It sounds really good. That's why they call it good news, right? It sounds really good. So if that's you and you have questions, like, you know, I'm not sure about all this stuff, talk to a member of our church today. They will tell you, hey, here's what it means to trust in Jesus. Here's what it means to trust in the resurrection. Here's what it means to walk the narrow path that leads to life. Let me help you do that. Talk to them, talk to me or any of our other elders. But don't leave today not trusting in the cross. Okay? Don't leave today bearing your own sins. Leave today with Jesus bearing them. Okay? And you living forever. Okay, last thing, power. We can finish this in 3 minutes. All right, so we got love and obedience. We got fear, right? Like everyone's just walking and like, man, God's real. God's not playing. Okay. And then finally, power. They're walking in power. Verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on all them. Reese pointed out with the lame man, God did the miracle so the apostles could proclaim the resurrection. They're walking in power saying, yes, the risen Lord doing these things. Verse 12 says, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's colonnade, a big kind of porch area outside the temple. And no one else dared join them, but the people spoke well of them. All right. And we've hit this before, but why are Jews outside of the movement speaking well of the movement? Because they're like living as model Jews, right? Like, even if we didn't agree with everything the Assembly of God does and teaches, but they were like loving one another, giving themselves to the scriptures, giving themselves to prayer, giving themselves to loving the world. We over here would be like, man, I'm not joining over there, but they're provoking, right? So the people spoke well of them, right? They wouldn't speak well of them if they were starting a new religion. They'd be like, oh, what's that over there? They're speaking well of them because they're walking as they ought to walk. Verse 14, though, says believers were added to the Lord. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. And as a result, they would carry the sick into the streets and lay them on. Oh, I remember why I did this. Okay, so homegirl who hadn't heard about Ananias and Sapphira being knocked dead. Okay, you won't believe this either. I'm not saying you don't believe it, but if, let me read it first. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Remember with Jesus, they had to like touch his garment with Peter's, just the shadow. Jesus told them, greater works than me are you guys going to do? And Pete, you know, Peter Pan, Peter's got the shadow. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Yes. Okay, so just let me deal with this quickly. Like, I know you read a passage like that and you grew up in the United States. You're like, that's fake. That doesn't happen. I have two volumes here called Miracles by Craig Keener. He's a professor at Asbury Seminary. He was writing an Acts commentary, did a footnote on this passage. It's like, I need to tease out miracles more. So here's two volumes of medically documented, secular, not Christian doctors and psychologists and all sorts of people saying, yeah, these kind of miracles happen all the time, all over the globe. We're not Christians. We can't explain why. Yeah. Right. And Dr. Keener took all those and said, I can tell you why. Uh-huh. Okay. So if you're interested, this is the most boring reading you've ever done. But if you're interested in, like, are there medically documented miracles of this kind of stuff, of the dead being raised, there are. Okay, so, like, you can just take it by faith, which would be easier for everyone, or that's there for you there. You're like, oh, is this stuff real? Or you Christians just believe fairy tales and myths? No, God did this, right? God's doing this. God does this in an increased powerful way among this early community, right? Like, this is like, I don't want you to be like disturbed that, like, I've never raised anyone from the dead. It's not a common event, but it does happen. Okay, Peter's shadow is healing them. Those who are tormented by unclean spirit, they are healed. Like, this is happening. So the Great Commission is happening here. And we're watching it happen. Jesus said, you guys will be empowered from on high, and even Peter's shadow is. Right? He said, you guys would preach the gospel, they're preaching it, and thousands of Jews are coming to believe it. Right? They're preaching it, thousands and thousands, right? We're at 5,000 now have come to believe. Later, the priests are going to believe. Jesus said, you guys would perform miracles. They are performing miracles. Jesus said they would lay hands on the sick, they would recover. They are. God commissioned them, and God gave them what they needed to be successful in what they're doing. And so that's how I want to end today, in that while we are in a wildly different time and culture, the principle remains the same, okay? God has given us a mission to do here in Tonkawa, and God will provide us with the power that we need to do it. He'll provide us with the means we need to do it. He doesn't send us out and say, go do it by yourself. The Lord actually will empower us to do so. So lay hands on the sick, believing that they will be healed, right? I don't know how you practice the shadow thing, but you might try, okay? But trusting that God works in power, and He will give us what we need, okay? So to close, I want to commit to aiming to imitate the Acts community as much as we can. And the one that's just heaviest on me this morning is mainly in their love for one another, okay? This is easy to say and easy to preach. Hey, love one another, but you can't make your heart do stuff, right? You can obey God, right? You can do stuff, but you can't make your heart feel. And so when we go into prayer time in a second, I just want us to pray, Lord, make my heart soft and tender towards the members of this church, so when they hurt, I actually hurt with them. And that when they rejoice, I actually rejoice with them, right? When I get a text that said, you know, like, Vicky broke her hip yesterday, okay? I want that to move me a lot, right? I know she didn't die, right? You know, she's alive, okay? But when a member hurts, I want to hurt and do whatever I can to be helpful to them. When someone has a baby, I want us to be the most rejoicing. So like Joseph and Taylor, January 28th, like we need to just be like, woo, like, but from the heart. Okay. Like, miracles are awesome. The fear of the Lord is awesome. But just today, just what I'm feeling like, man, if we can walk in love for one another and the from the heart and in the practical ways that they're doing, I think a well-done, good and faithful Christian Life Church is in store for us when Jesus returns. So let's pray. Robert, if you help us, please.